That's John 7, 14 to 36. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honour for himself. But he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?"
Loving Father, as we study your word together now, please would you help us to hear your voice addressing us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how can you and I make progress in following Jesus? And perhaps, in particular, you're not yet a Christian here this morning, and maybe that's a question that you would like to have answered. How can you make progress in following Jesus? Well, we're reading John's Gospel together on Sunday mornings, and John has written it so that we might examine the evidence and believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And as we've read it, we've seen that the evidence John has recorded for us is solid. It's solid evidence. And we've seen that the life that Jesus offers to all who would believe in him is deeply attractive. Yet we've also seen that he has been largely rejected by those he came to. And that rejection continues in our passage this morning. But as we look at it together, I hope it will help us to answer that question and know how to make progress in following Jesus Christ. Well, the passage begins with a question. It's that first question I put in the service sheet. Please look down at verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Well, that's a cracking question. It's halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles. The temple is heaving with a vast crowd of people. It's teeming with people. And Jesus stands up to speak. And what he says amazes everyone. As far as they're concerned, here is an uneducated man from Galilee, the son of a carpenter. He hasn't studied with one of the famous rabbis, as other teachers would have done. In fact, he's received no training at all. And yet, he has a command of scripture that amazes everyone who hears him. How did this man get such learning without having studied, they ask? And it's a very good question for us to think about. Now, for a start, there's the fact that thousands of manuscripts containing Jesus' teaching were circulating within just a few centuries of his coming, far more than any other figure in the ancient world. Well, how do you account for that? There's the fact that we still remember his teaching today, 2,000 years later. Many people have spoken about all kinds of different things over the years. Most of it has been forgotten. Yet Jesus' teaching, on the other hand, has been passed down through the years because people have found it so gripping and relevant. It's the fact that so much of his teaching has found its way into our common language. Going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, wolves in sheep's clothing, the salt of the earth. And how do you account for the simple yet utterly profound words of the Lord's Prayer? Or of stories like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son? And how do you explain the fact that his teaching hasn't only lasted through the years, but that it's also passed through all cultural barriers? So that you can go to churches in different countries and cultures all over the world and find his words being taught. And how do you explain the huge influence his teaching has had on whole societies around the world and the changes for good that have come from it? How do you explain all of that? How did this man get such learning without having studied? And Jesus answers it in verse 16. "My teaching is not my own," he says. "It comes from him who sent me." See, as we read through John's Gospel, we keep being told that Jesus has been sent into the world by his Father. And so the words he speaks are the words his father has given him to speak. Or as he says here, his teaching comes from him who sent me. And so it's not that Jesus is a religious genius who's passing on his own insightful views on life. It's not that he's just got a better, albeit revolutionary, way of looking at life. His teaching is not his own, he says. Rather, it comes from his Father. He's passing on a message given to him from God. And that's why this apparently uneducated man can speak with such authority. It's one of the main themes of John's Gospel that Jesus has come into the world to make his Father known. So in chapter 1, verse 18, John puts it like this: no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And John's claim is that Jesus' teaching is from God. And that's why people of all cultures have found it so gripping and so relevant and so powerful down through the centuries. But we might ask, how can I know that for myself? How can I know that personally? How can I be sure? And Jesus tells us how in the next verse. So verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Well, that's a wonderful promise right there in verse 17. If you are investigating Jesus' teaching at the moment and you're committed to doing God's will and living his way, then this is a promise that as you do so, you will discover that Jesus' teaching is from God. As you look into Jesus' life and you earnestly seek to know God and to please him, then you will know inside that Jesus' teaching is from God. You'll just know it. That's what he says. You'll just know it. His teaching is self-authenticating in that way. Now, of course, we have much more to go on than just an inner confidence. For a start, John's recorded for us all the miraculous signs that Jesus did. Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 38, "And even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles." And in our passage this morning, in verse 31, just glance ahead at that, the people in the crowd say, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" And not only can we believe on account of Jesus' miracles, we can also look at his motives. Verse 18, he says this: "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." That's how we can verify Jesus' claim, by looking at his motives. Now, he isn't trying to gain honor for himself. He isn't trying to win us over to his own personal views on life. His one desire is to bring honor to his Father by speaking the words his Father has given him. His motives are pure. I mean, just think about it. He's come to a place where people are plotting to kill him. We were told that in verse 1. And he's done so knowing that his teaching will just stir up even more hatred against him, and that it will lead eventually to his execution and death. And we can hardly say that he's working for his own gain. We can trust him. He is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. But the way to know that Jesus' teaching is from God is not just to look kind of out there at his miracles and his motives, but also to look in here at our motives. Because if we're struggling to have confidence in Jesus' words, that's where the problem might lie. Whilst there's nothing false in Jesus, there might well be something false in us. Have you ever considered that? If you're rejecting Jesus at the moment, the problem may not be with him after all. It may be with you. And that's the charge he makes against the Jews in verse 19. He says to them, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" You see, in the law of Moses, God says, "You shall not murder." Yet, as Jesus points out, here they are trying to kill him, an innocent man. Their intentions towards him are murderous. So they can hardly claim to be sincere about doing God's will. And in order to drive that fact home, Jesus reminds them where it all began. He reminds them of a miracle he performed on his last visit to Jerusalem, when he healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus had found him lying helplessly by a pool called Bethesda. And when the man had said he wanted to get well, well, Jesus had cured him immediately. And we read about it in chapter 5. It was a wonderful act of grace and compassion. But Jesus had cured the man on a Sabbath, and that brought him into conflict with the religious authorities. The law of Moses states that the Sabbath is a day of rest when no work is to be done. And as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, Jesus had just broken that Sabbath law. But, Jesus says, they weren't judging rightly. Now, if they thought about it properly, they would have realized that they do exactly the same thing when it comes to circumcision. Now, the law of Moses states that a baby boy must be circumcised on the eighth day. But what happens then if the eighth day is a Sabbath? Which one of the two laws takes precedence? Well, the Jews had understood correctly that it was right in those circumstances to set aside the Sabbath law so that the boy's circumcision could go ahead. And Jesus says that the same thing applies to the healing of the paralyzed man. If it was right to set aside the Sabbath law to provide for a person's ceremonial needs, then it was also right to set aside the Sabbath law to provide for a person's need of healing. He hadn't broken the law at all. In fact, he had fulfilled the law. So why had the Jews got it so wrong? Well, the answer is in verse 24. "Stop judging by mere appearances," Jesus says, "and make a right judgment." You see, their judgment had been superficial. Their only concern was to get rid of a troublemaker. They had shown no concern at all for doing God's will. And here's the point. God does not disclose his truth to those who will not do it. His truth isn't given to us just to be admired or to be examined out of a sense of curiosity. God gives us his truth in order that we might do it. And Jesus doesn't come to us through the pages of the Bible as a religious genius with a few revolutionary ideas about life. Rather, we find him as he's presented in verse 16. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. He comes to us as his Father's representative, one who is sent from his Father's side to make his Father known to us. And the only way that you and I will know, really know, that Jesus' teaching is from God is if we are committed to doing his Father's will. If we do sincerely wish to live in obedience to God, walking in his ways, we will discover that Jesus' teaching is trustworthy and that Jesus is the one we must follow as our King. We'll just know it. As we listen to Jesus' teaching and apply it to our lives and put it into practice, we'll know that his words are God's words to us. We'll find the proof of the pudding is in the eating, so to speak. The psalmist writes, a bit more biblically, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And there will be many of us here this morning who can testify to that, who have increasingly experienced the wisdom and the truth of his teaching as we've put it into practice and lived by it in our relationships and our jobs and our families. And that should be an encouragement to us who are following Jesus, to keep taking his word seriously in our quiet times and our home groups and perhaps reading one-to-one with someone else. But if deep down we have already decided that we don't wish to do God's will, and we've decided that we don't want Jesus running our lives, then we shouldn't be surprised, as we examine it, if his teaching makes no sense to us at all, and that we fail to hear God's voice in it. I came across a story this week that I found really helpful. It's a true story of a young man who, for years, had ridiculed and rejected the Bible. But a time came when he felt burdened with sin. And someone suggested that he should pray about it. Well, this is what he prayed. Dear God, if there is a God, and if you can look down on a sinner like me, and if you can hear my prayer, if Jesus Christ is your Son, please reveal that to me. And if you do, I promise that I will serve you for the rest of my days. And then, having prayed that prayer, he began to read the Bible. And afterwards, he said that although he couldn't explain it, a change took place. Within 3 days, he says, he knew beyond doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God and his Saviour. And as I read that, I just thought, that is so helpful. That prayer is so simple, yet so helpful. It's the kind of prayer that anyone who is earnestly seeking to do God's will could pray. It's the kind of prayer that you could pray if you're looking into the Christian faith at the moment. And God will hear. Verse 17 is an invitation to examine our motives and to make a choice. It's an invitation to choose to do God's will and to listen to Jesus' teaching and to put it into practice. And it's a promise that if we do that, we will find that his teaching truly is from God. And the remaining verses reveal the urgency of that decision. And they contain a warning. Where I am, you cannot come. So let's look at them briefly. Our final heading. As we look at these last few verses, notice the confusion that surrounds Jesus. And the crowds just don't know what to make of him, particularly as he's speaking publicly and the religious authorities aren't doing anything about it. So verse 26, here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Well, that's a claim that many of the people in the crowd reject immediately. See, they expect that when the Messiah comes, he'll appear suddenly, out of the blue. Jesus hadn't appeared out of the blue, however, and they'd been aware of him for months, travelling around in Galilee, and they knew all about him, or at least they thought they did. Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from, Jesus says in verse 28. And they do know where he's from. They know that he's from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. Yet, he says, they're clueless when it comes to his true origin. He goes on, I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Now let's just grasp what Jesus is saying here. He's saying something like this. Believe me when I tell you the truth. Because the truth of the matter is that you people, you who claim to have special knowledge of God, don't know God at all. If you did know God, then you'd know who I am. But the truth is that you don't know God at all. Yet if you'll listen to me, then I can make God known to you. Because I do know him. Because I am from him. He sent me. He's got to be mad to say something like that, hasn't he? And here he is, surrounded by Jews who prided themselves on their relationship with God. He's standing in the temple courts, the very heart and center of Jewish religion. And it's the middle of the greatest religious festival of the year. And he stands up and he dares to tell them that they don't know God. He must be mad, mustn't he? He must be an absolute lunatic. Unless, of course, he's about to smash death to pieces by rising from the grave, then return to his Father who sent him and be exalted as Lord of all. And then we'd be wise to listen to him. And that's exactly what he does say in verse 33. The Jews try to seize him, they send the police after him, and as they make their way to him, he says this, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And in the remaining verses, they try to work out what he's talking about. And what it boils down to is this. Jesus is saying that he will soon return to his Father. And he's saying that there's a window of opportunity for you and me to believe in him and receive the life he offers. But that window of opportunity won't last forever. Well, this week I went shopping for a birthday present. My great idea was to go to Fat Face, because I'd seen the week before that there was a sale on. And I could have bought something there and then, a week earlier, and I'd put it off. So I'd gone back a week later, off I trotted, expecting to get a bargain. What I hadn't realised was that over the course of that week, all the sale signs had been taken down, all the sale items removed, and that the sale had ended. So I had to pay full price. If you've ever been in that position, you'll know how frustrating it is. And I did kick myself very hard. See, there was a window of opportunity to buy something in the sale. I'd not taken it, and I'd missed out. Well, Jesus is saying something similar here. He's saying that there's a window of opportunity for you and me to believe in him and receive life. But he's warning us that that window of opportunity won't last forever. Now, thankfully for us, it wasn't limited just to the years of his earthly ministry. It continues today. But it will end. It will end either when we die or when he returns, whichever comes first. And the point is that we don't know when either of those things will happen. So Jesus is warning us not to miss out. See, once the opportunity has passed, there won't be a second chance. He's saying to us, start believing in me now, today. Stop rejecting me. Stop putting me off, if that's what you're doing. Grasp hold of the opportunity now, while it lasts. And to those of us who have done that, he's saying, go out and tell others to do it too. So then, to end, how can you and I make progress in following Jesus? We must examine his teaching seriously. As we do so, we must examine our motives and ask, am I genuinely desiring to do God's will? And if we haven't yet started following Jesus, we must seize the opportunity while we can. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we read and investigate and examine Jesus' words recorded for us in the Bible, please would you give each one of us a growing conviction that his words are your words to us. And please would you give us a growing desire to do them and put them into practice and to have our lives changed by them. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.